Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 only this morning. Yeah, I'll read from verse 11 to 17 as we get the sense of... Now, Peter is shifting gears. There's a new section that begins in the letter here, and it is it's enveloped or bookended, if you will, in verses 11 and 12 about the actions that the readers ought to be taking in order to bring glory to God. And you'll see that again over in chapter 4 in verse 12, he says, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. And so Peter is going to begin talking to us after having established a massive foundation of our stability in Christ. The things that we've been thinking about this morning, that God took away our penalty and he gave to us the righteousness of Christ. That in Christ alone we find our hope and our help and our provision. And that even in the days of difficulty, in days of suffering and challenge, that God is ruling and reigning and working toward his purposes. And so he's moving his people toward a particular end. And that end is his glory and our good. And so he begins to talk to us about how we ought to be pressing after those things. In fact, he's talking about how we ought to live our lives on mission, how we need to be conducting ourselves and engaging the world that's around us by the way that his gospel power is working itself out in our own lives, in terms of the way that we respond to people who are in authority, in terms of the way that we respond when that may bring about suffering, when we obey him and suffering is the consequence, about the ways that we deal with our homes and our families, spouses and relationships, even between unbelieving spouses and then even between the relationships that we have with each other in the church. And so he's going to give us very practical places to apply, but first he wants to give us some imperatives, if you will, about living life on mission. And so if you would read with me in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, or if you'll follow along, I'll read beginning there in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. This is the word of God. And as Peter is addressing readers whom we have, over the last several weeks, been learning have been exiled, they have been geographically exiled, they've probably been spread and cast out across the area that we now know as Turkey. Even if they haven't been geographically displaced, they've been socially displaced. People around them who are unbelievers have rejected them, think that they are kind of crazy people, think that they're lawbreakers, think that they're against the government, think that they are living in rebellion. They think that they are, those people, you know, when you get to be 55, you lose words. Cannibals? They think they're cannibals because of this language about eating the body of Christ and drinking his blood. They think that they're some kind of secret sect that's trying to overthrow good and proper religion. So socially they've been ostracized and rejected, and physically they've been persecuted. When you hear this language about the emperor, you need to remember that the letter is written to people who live in the days of Nero, throwing Christian families in their entirety, father, mother, sons and daughters, to beasts, to wild beasts, for the entertainment of gathered people. This is a man who would impale Christians alive on posts in the garden, in his backyard, if you will, coat them in some kind of flammable substance and set them on fire to give light to their parties. So they've known not only displacement and loss of their homes and their property and their businesses and their relationships with people, sometimes even family members, but they've known intense physical persecution. They are living under a horrible situation of being detached, and yet Peter is calling on them to live on mission amongst these people, to carry the light of the one who has rescued them out of darkness into the very darkness that surrounds them. And the same call is placed on you and me, to live life on mission, to understand that although we are exiles, we're to fight the tendency that we can have when we're rejected or treated badly by people around us, or when the culture is unbelieving and hostile. You know, the tendency that I have when people are against me is to circle my wagons, protect myself, and be ready to do battle with them, because they're the enemy. But in reality, Peter is saying there is an enemy within you with whom you need to do battle, and you need to be going out in provision for or care for those who are outside. That's what he's calling us to. He's saying, as those who have been plopped down, as it were, in the middle of a foreign country, live as ambassadors for Christ in the place where God's put you. So wherever you go on the planet, you're living as a foreigner, an exile, a sojourner, one who does not belong there. And while you're there, and right now that's in Auburn, Alabama, or Opelika, or Lee County, while you're here, you're to live as an ambassador of Christ. Now, what's that going to look like? How are we going to do that? Well, we're going to do it in two ways. First of all, by not neglecting the mission field of your own heart. If you're going to live life on mission in this culture where you're an exile and a foreigner and a sojourner, you must not neglect the mission field of your own heart. And then secondly, we're going to be called to live attractive lives, genuinely attractive lives, in the midst of unbelievers, so that they can see the light of the gospel, the way that God transforms people's lives. And we're to do that even when they reject us. So, two ways. God's called us, he's plopped us down, he's left us in the middle of a foreign country. We are all, as followers of Jesus, where we live, foreigners, with all of the attending discomfort of that, you know, and the not fitting in of that. And while we're here, we're to live as ambassadors of Christ by giving attention to the mission field that is our own hearts, and then by having attractive lives before unbelievers, even when they reject us. So look at verse 11 with me, if you would please, and see that Peter is calling us not to neglect the mission field of our own hearts. And he begins in verse 11 saying, "Beloved," so one last time, Peter reminds you of who you are in Christ. And the language of this word, the force of the word that he uses here, is to say, those loved by God, those chosen by God. So, people of God, sons and daughters of God, listen up, beloved. You're loved by God. God's placed his love before the foundation of the earth. He set his love on you, and he's now working that out in your life by bringing you out of darkness and into light. He's made you his own. Even though you don't belong here, remember last week as we talked through the text in chapter 2, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people, special people for his own possession. So you don't belong here, but you do belong. You're not connected to them, but you are connected. You're connected to each other, to Christ. In Christ, you belong to each other as the body of Christ. So here, isn't it wonderful? Before he gives you the steps to take, he reminds you of who you are. And out of that, out of the belonging to Christ, then he says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. And in short, What he's saying is that we need to keep applying the gospel to our own hearts. The journey that you began when God redeemed you, when God made you his own, needs to continue on. You're still here, and there's mission that needs to be done in our own hearts. Now, when it comes to this mission work, there are several things that I'd like for you to see. First of all, those is that it's not optional. It's not optional. He says, I urge you. And that's the language that's used in Romans chapter 12, when Paul says, I urge you, or I beseech you, is the old language, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. And so it's that way in Ephesians and in Colossians. And then here in 1 Peter, he uses the same kind of language. I urge you. So there's an imperative, an urgent call placed on all believers. And that leads us to understand also that none is exempt from this call. And that's true because just because you're the son and daughter of God, and just because you've begun the journey, doesn't mean that you've arrived at the end point. It doesn't mean that there's not still much progress to be made in your relationship to Christ. It's a deadly mistake to think that the only people who are goofed up are the ones who are around you. If you don't get anything else today, that might be the most important thing for you to hear. It's a deadly mistake to think that the only people that are goofed up are other people. You're a broken, goofed up, messed up person too. And I include myself, obviously, in that diagnosis. So it's a deadly mistake to think that you don't need to make progress. It's deadly to think that you've arrived at the destination, even if you've been on the journey for decades. You don't come to a time in this life, as long as you have a heartbeat, that you don't need to make progress in following after Christ and applying the gospel to your own heart. There's still work that God's working to do in your own life. And that's because the scope is broad. Notice he says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Now, when Peter refers to the passions of the flesh, he's talking about what may come to your mind immediately when you hear that phrase, passions of the flesh, sexual urges and impulses, or desires run amok. Like, I love ice cream, and so if I eat 5 gallons a day, that's kind of passion run amok. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with ice cream, nor is there anything wrong with the way that God's made us sexually, but those things applied and taken in the wrong directions are against God's design for us. And certainly Peter has those things in mind, but he's not just thinking about those things. He's calling us to submit to Christ's rule in regard to all our passions and to obedience even in what some might call the more, quote, acceptable sins. Remember that earlier in the chapter, he called us away in verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1, from all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. And so not only is he talking about those really, heinous sins, but he's talking about the things that we might think of as more socially acceptable. Well, that's just kind of the way people are. Now, the scriptures are calling us away from those things, and he wants us to see that the law of God is exceedingly broad, and when he calls us to holiness, he's calling us to be holy in every area of life because your life is at stake. Notice how he describes these passions of the flesh and what they're doing. They wage war against your soul. Now, when he says they wage war against your soul, he's not just talking about the immaterial part of you. He's saying that the passions of the flesh, this sin that lingers, this brokenness that is still remaining in us, its intention is to destroy your whole life, your whole person. It's against you as a whole person. And so the very reality of this thing is that our sin wages war against us. It's trying to kill us. It is the enemy within. Now, we want to think about how to work and wrestle with some of this for just a moment in some practical ways. But before I do that, I want to remind you of a general truth, a principle, that as you're wrestling with these things, and even as you hear me saying them and you're going, that's all I needed was to be told that I'm really worse than I even knew. It's really encouraging to come to church today and find out that all I've got in front of me is a battle. Well, before you came to Christ and before you knew Christ as your Redeemer, you didn't care about any of these things particularly. It is coming to Christ that makes you aware of these things, and your awareness of them reflects that you belong to Christ. And so it is, in fact, a good thing for you. It's an encouragement for us that these things have become aware. The crazy, dangerous, deadly place is the guy who's driving towards the bridge that's out and has no idea. The crazy thing, the dangerous place, the horrible place to be is the person who's driving down the road and their check engine light doesn't work. And all the oil has gone out of their engine, and in moments it's about to burn itself up and freeze and cost them tens of thousands of dollars. That's the crazy place to be. It's not bad to understand that there's a problem. Okay? So don't be discouraged by that. Don't despair by the uncovering as God peels back the layers of your life and shows you your sin. Don't despair in that. Rejoice in it. And don't be taken prisoner by your own passions. Don't despair. Only don't be taken by a prisoner of your own passions. Now, I would encourage you to read, if you've not read it, the little book, The Enemy Within, by Chris Lundgaard. In his introduction, he says, since lots of people aren't going to do the work to read John Owen, I captured John Owen and dragged him into the 21st century. And so, if you're not ready to wrestle with John Owen and the book on mortification of sin, then read Chris Lundgaard. If you want to dive in there, then go after Owen, all right? These principles are developed from those guys, and I want to tell you about why your passions are so deadly. How do they work and function to become so deadly to you? How do they wage war against your soul? First of all, they're subtle. Nobody just wakes up one day and says they don't love God anymore, or that they don't just wake up and decide that God doesn't exist. Indwelling sin takes advantage of your natural laziness and your negligence of spiritual things to sort of lull you to sleep over a period of time, encouraging you to lay aside spiritual duties one by one. You don't just stop thinking about God. You just sort of stop reading the Word every day, or you stop spending time in prayer, or you neglect going to the Bible study that you've committed to with some friends, or you start skipping the Wednesday morning prayer because you just don't want to go. Not because you're hindered by God or by circumstances, but you just don't want to go. Or you start not coming on Sunday nights when God's people gather to encourage one another and pray together and to be invested in each other's lives. You say, that's not really important, and I don't really need those things. And then all of a sudden, one by one, while they're not a massively big deal maybe in and of themselves, but they begin to pile up one along with the other until one day that you sort of look at life and you think, you know what, I'm doing pretty well without any of those spiritual things. Maybe I don't need God that much after all. And then subtly you fall in prey to the passions of your flesh that are waging war against your soul. They subtly work. They also appeal to you as harmless things. They appeal to you as things that don't matter that much. That's not that big a deal. But let me ask you something. If you and I could interview David, the king, right now, do you think he would say, from the very beginning, I knew that if I invited Bathsheba to come up to my place, I was going to become a murderer, an adulterer, a liar, a thief? You think that he saw the end from the beginning? I don't think so. In fact, I don't know that anyone who gets into heinous sin starts at the very most heinous point. No, things appeal to us as harmless. They call to us and tell us that they're no big deal. They appeal to our senses and tell us that we can't live without them and that we need them like college co-eds love puppies, you know? They're just cute. We kid around our house sometimes. My Mary Carol says, I want a lion cub. You know? And so what she needs and what Dad provides for her is a look down the line. you know, to the day that the lion cub grows up to be a hungry animal that will eat you. And so let that humorous picture linger in your mind. And be reminded of the man who one day was on a business trip in a foreign country. And as was the custom of many people around that area, they swam in the river because the heat was so oppressive. And he was a long way from home. And things with his wife had not been great. And as he was swimming in the river, he saw over in the distance from her back a woman who appeared to be very attractive. And he thought to himself, what harm would there be in a little friendship? What harm would there be in some companionship while I'm far away from home and lonely? And as the account goes, he began to purposefully, you know, accidentally make his way over to her. And when she turned, he said her face was covered with leprosy. And he was so startled, backed away. And he realized, not that this was a hideous person, but that the end of his activity was death. To engage with her in that kind of way would have been death. Sin will present itself as a harmless thing, but in the end, it will destroy you. It will wage war against your soul. Not only that, it will appear to you, it will appeal to your head, but not to your heart. It's possible for a person to be very well informed theologically, but unchanged personally. We know that James writes that the demons believe the truth about God and tremble, but they are not redeemed. We know that the Apostle Paul warns against being puffed up with knowledge that doesn't translate into heart change. And so it's important to be aware that it's possible to sit under good teaching, to do podcasts of all kinds of preachers, and to read great books, and even to be convinced of the intellectual beauty of Scripture and still be unchanged in your own heart. We can raise our heads to information and never raise our hearts to Christ. And so be aware that your passions may appeal to your head, but encourage you to leave your heart unchanged. Not only that, they move you to trust in your own wisdom. Isaiah chapter 47 verse 10 says, "You felt secure in your wickedness. You said, 'No one sees me.' Your wisdom and your knowledge led you astray, and you said in your heart, 'I am, and there is no one besides me.'" You can be convinced that your own heart is what you need to follow, especially as young people who are gaining independence. You're at college now. Some of you are freshmen starting into the college journey, and you think, Mom and Dad don't know what they're talking about. They don't understand. It was 5,500 years ago, and life's not the same, and they just don't get it, you know? And I know more than my parents, and I'm smarter than my advisors, but understand that trusting in your own wisdom and your own sense of what is best for you is a surefire way to douse your love for Christ. Independence from the wisdom of those who love you and the wisdom of God rooted in His Word is the surefire place for your soul to be crushed. Not only that, your passions are so moving because they move you to neglect private worship and communion with God. I'll just say quickly that a person may make a great show of faith on Sunday morning in the place where they gather with other believers. But if there's not some kind of regular communion between you and the Father through Christ in His Word and by prayer, there's not much going on in you spiritually. You can serve in the community. You can do service projects and help the poor and do all those kinds of things. But if there's not a zeal for private time and seeking the face of Christ alone, when no one else is around, there is a chance that you have lost your love for Christ or never had it at all. Your passions, your negligence, your spiritual laziness the desire to find out what people are doing and see what's going on there and see that video and do that job and all those kinds of things will distract you from Christ. And then finally, your passions will entice you to interpret life through a broken lens. Read Psalm 73. We don't have time to do that right now. The author says, it's not worth living a righteous life. I've tried that. And look how difficult my life is. God has forsaken me. I have difficulty. I have this physical affliction. I have this hardship. These people have been unkind to me. All this stuff is happening, and I've tried to honor God, and this is what I get in turn? And your passions will cause you to interpret life through a broken lens. It's a regular refrain in the Psalms to see how that can begin to move a person away from God, and in mercy they turn back because they think about those things differently. And so I encourage you to consider those things. As those who have been placed in the middle of a foreign land, friends, we have got to give close attention to our own hearts. We've got to guard ourselves against our own passions because they'll lead us astray. They'll do it subtly, and they'll in the end try to kill us and root us away from our following after Christ. Very quickly, I understand that we are really rolling down on time, so let me encourage you to see in verse 12 that we're to live genuinely beautiful lives among the outsiders. Verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, trying to think about time. Don't misunderstand what Peter is saying or what I'm saying here when I say live genuinely beautiful lives. He's not saying, when you get your life perfect, go out there and be an evangelist. He's saying that as you are doing what's described in verse 11, it produces something transforming and genuinely beautiful. You don't have to go out there and pretend you've got it all together. You don't. But God is at work changing you. You don't have to go out there and pretend that you have the perfect family. You don't. But as you guys goof it up at home, as you spouses get into arguments and conflict together, as things are hard and sin rears its head, the gospel comes in and makes its application so that we're not trying to hold up some kind of facade for people to watch, but they are genuinely seeing us being transformed along the way. And so the picture that people are seeing of our lives is one of genuineness. Like, I'm not pretending to have no problems. I've got more problems than I can describe for you, but I also have a Savior who is able to deal with those things. I have a Savior who's able to sustain me in the midst of my struggles and my sorrows. I have a Savior who's able to redeem me from my desire to be rebellious against authority and mean-spirited to my spouse and ugly towards my parents and harsh when I'm dealing with friends at church. I have a Savior who's working in my life to redeem me from all those things and to make my life genuine and to have the fragrance or the aroma of Christ about it, so that as people are looking, they don't go, wow, Paul's got it all together. He's such a cool dad and such a great husband. And what a preacher. You know that foolishness going on? The end of all these things, the goal is the glory of God. So the desire, the longing is that people would look at our lives and say, that person has something happening. Something's at work in their lives that I can't understand or explain. I can't quite put my finger on it, but ultimately they can see that it's God at work, not us in our own power. Now, let me just give you four things, really, and I promise I'll go really fast, okay, about this life. What are people looking at? They're not looking at our perfection. They're not looking at our gifts or our skills or that we've got it all together. They see, first of all, that our trajectory is toward obedience. That they see that we have a relationship with God and that He calls us to some particular things and our desire is to obey Him and that we want to do what He's called us to do. Our lives are striving for obedience to God's commands. Secondly, they'll see that our motive is a love for God and for others. We're not cringing before Him. We're not trying to earn something from Him, but we're so grateful to Him for what He's done that our desire, our hearts, our trajectory is towards Him in love, And the reason we do this is because we love God and we actually love people. The reason we serve them, the reason we desire to be obedient to all those one another commands in Scripture is because we actually, those people like each other. And they're not all Republicans. Those people like each other and they're not all homeschoolers. They like each other and they don't all carry a gun. You know, they like each other and they're not all the same. They're not homogeneous. And yet they have the same aim. Their trajectory is to obey God. They're moving towards Him together. Not only that, they'll see us striving for good goals in good ways. All Baptists are not like Westboro Baptist. You know? They'll see us striving for good goals in appropriate, God-honoring ways. And then finally, they'll see us aiming for the glory of God. Our goal is not to draw attention to ourselves. The end is the glory of God. I'll remind you about Jack Phillips and his wife who began a bakery in Lakewood, Colorado in the early 90s. And recently, they've become the target of the ACLU and several other organizations and the state of Colorado because they refused to bake a cake for a same-sex wedding union ceremony. When Jack and his wife opened their business, they made this decision. They called the business Masterpiece Bakery. So Masterpiece would adhere to their Christian values. So no alcoholic cakes. I guess that means like a rum cake or something like that. No Halloween cakes. No bachelor or bachelorette party cakes that were inappropriate. When potential customers would call Masterpiece over the ensuing 20 years inquiring about these types of desserts, the owners would gently tell them about other bakeries in the area that would meet their needs. From time to time, a homosexual couple might also ask about a wedding cake, and they were always given a similar answer, and there was no big deal until this one day when this one couple came in and asked for a cake, and they received the same answer they'd been getting for 20 years, and everything broke loose. And their business will close soon because they simply can't stay in business. They can't stand up to the financial pressures and the loss of business and all of those kinds of things. This reporter who is writing a story about Jack and his family notices that in all of my conversation with Phillips, I try to pierce through the matter-of-factness of his tone and detect a hint of bitterness or anger about the situation. The idea that government can destroy 23 years of your work over a petty grievance might induce some resentment in even the most peaceful among us. I don't think any stronger feelings or lesser feelings about the government than before, responds Phillips, who hasn't uttered a single negative word about the couple that started the avalanche. So even when the world rejects us, I'm saying I think this is what a genuinely beautiful life looks like. They follow on the track of what God has called them to. And again, whether you think a bakery ought to do a cake for that situation or not is really not the issue. They've felt a simple call towards holiness and obedience to God, and they've stood the course. And then even when it costs them their very business, they're entrusting their souls to a faithful God who judges justly. You'll see that coming in 1 Peter next week. Well, 2 weeks. So, will we be people who are running a different course? We're foreigners living as ambassadors in the midst of a foreign land. Will we be running, or are we just running with everybody else? And then as we're running in this course, depending on Christ, applying the gospel to our own hearts so that we're not pretending to be something we're not, but we're making movement towards Christ, may our lives reflect that light into the community around us and to those who are apart from Christ so that they might give glory to God in the day of visitation. Let's pray together. Father, I probably tried to do too many things in this sermon, so I just pray that you'll take it and use it in a way that's needed today. Some of us are just maybe kind of we don't realize that we're living in a foreign country, that we're to be ambassadors for Christ. Our targets are set on our own comfort and on getting everything that the American life has to offer for us. And so I pray that you would change our trajectory in that sense, where it needs to be different, that we would understand that for the time we're here, that we're to be living as ambassadors for Christ. And that means that if we're going to be faithful ambassadors, if our lives are going to be those that when the world accuses us of being wrong, when the world speaks evil against us, that accusation won't stick, then our lives have to be those that are doing what's described in verse 11. We have to be those who are abstaining from the passions of the flesh, that wage war against our souls. We have to be those who are applying the gospel to the mission field of our own hearts. So I pray that you help us wherever we find ourselves in that place today, or in all these thoughts. God, would you help us? Some of us are just overwhelmed. We feel like all we can do is circle the wagons and hold on till Jesus comes back. Oh God, give us boldness and courage to live lives among the world that point others to Christ because of the scent, the aroma of your transforming power in us. And we ask for all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.